as we consider these profound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us be thankful of all of the controversies, all of the opponents that came to him, because on the occasion of such challenges, even such spiteful and malicious challenges, God gives us glorious truths that we cherish forever as a church. So hear now of yet another conflict and how our Lord responds to it, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is God's holy word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, the lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. Please be seated. As we come to yet another occasion of controversy, which opponents of Jesus Christ approach him and seek to entrap him, seek to at least test him, we are delighted to know the fruit of that, the result of that, which is these profound teachings of our Lord regarding the heart of the Word of God, regarding the heart of the law, which is most certainly love. But as we consider these teachings positively, we want to begin by considering what they do not teach us here. I want to preface this sermon by declaring that these words do not teach anything akin to what we recognize as antinomianism. What does antinomianism mean? Literally, it means against law. And it is a theory, the belief that since we are Christians redeemed from the law, law, in any sense whatsoever, has no binding force upon us. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, any of the law of God, has no binding force. There's no ought anymore. We do not say you ought to follow God's law, because we are freed from it. Let me read to you briefly how one encyclopedia defines it. It says its roots lie in a false view of the atonement. Its view of the imputation of Christ's righteousness implies that he performs for men the obedience which they ought to perform. Therefore, that God in justice can demand nothing further from man. In other words, since God has paid for the law, paid for the curse of the law on Christ, there are no more demands. God has no right to tell us, you must do this or that. With that, of course, is manifold, but one is precisely because he has redeemed us. He has even more right than ever before to tell us what we must do. It is precisely because he has sent Jesus Christ and loved us and given his Son for us that he has every reason, additional reasoning, to say to us, "Now, you follow me. You love me because of what I've done for you." So often you see the antinomian takes a passage such as the one we have before us and says, "No, the commandments and the law are over here. And they are contradicted by this command of love. The two are separate from each other. They are contradictory to one another." And yet does our Lord here unhinge the law, the commandments from love? No, he puts them together, doesn't he? You see what he says there? That on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He doesn't unhinge love from law. He puts them together and says, law and commandments hang upon love. They are together. Now this great error of antinomianism has been a pernicious and long-standing error. Way back in the 1600s, it was a controversy that was considered by the Puritans. One Puritan, Edward Fisher, in the style of Pilgrim's Progress, in which he gives us a character called antinomianism, or antinomian, writes these words describing what his character, Antinomian, believes. Now, at a certain point, you'll say, it's wonderful things he says. But notice the sort of twist and perversion that he takes. Here's Antinomian. I plainly perceive that there is no need at all of my works and doings, nor anything else, but only to believe in Jesus Christ. And indeed, my heart assented to it immediately, so that I went home with abundance of peace and joy in believing, and gave thanks to the Lord for that he had set my soul at liberty from such sore bondage as I had been under. And so far we say, amen. That's true. That's right. Notice how he twists these statements. He twists these truths. And I told all my acquaintance what a slavish life I had lived in being under the law. For if I did commit any sin, I was presently troubled and disquieted in my conscience, and could have no peace till I had made a humble confession thereof unto God. Crave pardon and forgiveness, and promised amendment. But now I told him that whatsoever sins I committed, I was no whit troubled at them, nor indeed am I at this day. For I do verily believe that God, for Christ's sake, has freely and fully pardoned all my sins, both past, present, and to come, so that I am confident that whatsoever sin or sins I commit, they shall never be laid to my charge, being very well assured that I am so perfectly clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness that God can see no sin in me at all. And therefore now I can rejoice evermore in Christ, as the apostle exhorts me, and I live merrily, though I be never so vile or sinful a creature. And indeed I pity them that are in the same slavish condition I was in, would have them to believe as I have done, that they may rejoice with me in Christ. See, that is antinomianism. I'm troubled by my sins. I shouldn't be troubled by my sins. What about David in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, who is very troubled by his sins and grieved by them? His bones are broken. His strength is sapped. He's a believer. What about the call, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us? What about the many examples of repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul says, I would that you not only sorrow in a worldly manner, but unto repentance, to the church of Corinth, and so forth and so on. And yet here is antinomianism, which says, since Christ has erased my debts, I should no longer even or think that my sin is worthy of any attention, or the moral law is any care of mine whatsoever. I do what I please. I live merrily. And I forsake and disregard any sort of law that God would seek to impress upon me. That's a pernicious error. It continues even today, brethren. It is the error that contrasts the law of love, as it is so called, with the actual commandments of God. The great problem with that was illustrated by J. Gresham Machen when he wrote of this same phenomenon. He said, think about it this way. If love were some vague notion, what I feel, what I think is loving, then what would the drunkard say when he is told to love his neighbor as himself? How does the drunkard love himself? What does he feel is loving? Well, he certainly feels that it's loving to get himself drunk. That's what he wants. That's how he loves himself. That's how he cares for himself. That's what he desires. So if he heard this command, love your neighbor as yourself, he would say, well, then I must allow my neighbor and help my neighbor also to get drunk with me. See, that is love unhinged from commandments. That is not what Christ says here, is it? Rather, he says that the commandments and the law and the prophets hang on love. They are together, and love is a priority that explains the commandments and summarizes them. Not the two being contradictory or at odds, but one hangs upon the other, and they go together. So we want to be clear on what Christ is not teaching here. He is not embracing or calling us to embrace any sort of antinomianism. Rather, he is distilling the law. He is distilling the commandments. And he is saying this is the heart of the matter. With that in view, then, let us consider this passage under two very simple headings. The first is verses 34 through 36. We have the testing question. Verses 37 through 40, we have the profound answer. Very simple categories and divisions by which we will deal with this passage, by which we will seek to exposit the great truths that are here contained. Beginning then first with the testing question. Now you recall that the context of this is the Sadducees were put to shame. They had come to the Lord Jesus with a got you question. We've got you now. You can't answer this question. And he had effectively put them to an embarrassed shame and silence. But literally, we're told here that when the Pharisees heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees, when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees in such a decisive and remarkable way, they gathered together. Now we know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were rivals. They did not like each other. Perhaps then these Pharisees were somewhat glad to see the Sadducees put to shame. That might have delighted them to a certain degree, but at the same time they would have been very concerned about this Christ who continues to put everyone to shame. The worst thing possible in their mind would be for every other religious leader to be put down, because that means only one would remain, Christ. And they've already shown with working with the Herodians that the great enemy they count to be above all enemies is Christ. So the worst possible outcome would be for Christ alone to stand as honorable when everyone else is put to shame. So they are no doubt concerned about Christ continuing his rampage of putting all the religious leaders to shame, making them put their hands over their mouths and recognize that in the face of this wisdom of God, they have only foolishness to say. They crave, recall, the praise of men. They crave the honor and dignity of men. And here is Christ always putting everyone who opposes him to an open shame. Now, out of this, or in connection with this, we read in verse 35 that one of them, so one from their number, came and asked him a question. This one is a lawyer. Now, when we think of lawyers, we tend to think in our society of civil law, or defense attorney, or tax attorney, and so forth. But a lawyer in biblical times was one who studied the law of God. He was an expert in the Word of God and the law of God. And so here is a man who is an expert in the law. He is known for his expertise, for his study, for his teaching. And he comes with a specific question of the law to this teacher. But why does he come? Notice what it says, that he came testing him, verse 35. Now we see that clearly he is not a supporter of Jesus Christ. Clearly he is not a fan. He has not come to really learn from him necessarily. He is testing him. He's putting him to the test. He is one of these numbers of the Pharisees. But when we look at the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, we realize he's not, and we cannot say that he is dead set against Christ as some of these Pharisees are, that he is not as malicious in his intentions, not simply seeking to vindicate his disbelief and his animosity, but rather he is much more careful, much more open to what Christ might say. Notice, the parallel account in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, we read this of this man. Then one of the scribes came, another word for lawyer, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, saying, which is the first commandment of all? You see, he came, even though he's one of their number, even though he's one of the Pharisees, he came as one who recognized he's answered that question well. He's answered them well. Now, let me pose my own question and see how he answers that. He's testing him, but he's open to the answer much more than his comrades are, much more than his fellows are. And notice after the answer what he says, how he responds in verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This last attack then that we are dealing with is not as stern, is not as malicious as the previous ones. Here's a man that is wise and understanding. He comes and recognizes Jesus has answered well and is testing him, therefore, further. And Christ says upon his wise response to Christ's unanswered that he is not far from the kingdom of God. So he is much more open and not as hard-hearted against Christ as those who have previously come. And that explains to a large degree why his question is a proper question and why Christ answers it so clearly and plainly, whereas before he had answered other challenges much more indirectly or much more abruptly. Notice then how this question is valid. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? But as we look at that question, we might say to ourselves, is that really a valid question? Are not all the commandments of God important? Can we say, this one's great, this one's not great, this one's important, this one's not important? Well, this day, certainly the rabbis and those who were involved in this discussion of theology all agreed that there were lesser and greater commandments, and they debated which were which. And so it was a common question that was asked and answered that day. It was a common theological question. It's not a got you question. It's a question that people would have an answer to in that time, though they would debate it. And even Christ himself agrees with this, doesn't he? Not only in his answer here, but remember later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, verse 23, he says to the Pharisees, you neglect the weightier portions of the law while you do the lesser things. And so Christ himself makes this distinction. There are greater and there are lesser parts of the law. He's not denying what James says in James 2:10, that if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. He's not denying the fact that every command is a command and should be obeyed. And if it is not, it is sin. He's not denying that every command is important. What he is saying is that within the important laws, there are degrees of importance. There are some that are more important than others, and so forth. So this is a valid question. We ourselves, in our larger catechism, make the same point. We say there are sins that are worse than others. There are aggravated sins. And that is clearly what Jesus himself is teaching here, as well as elsewhere. So it is a good question. And the question gets at the very heart of religion, doesn't it? What's the great commandment? If you are to distill down all the law of God, what is the heart of it? What is the essence of it? What is the most important of all? It's a great question, in fact. A valid question. And therefore, Christ answers it quite plainly and clearly and simply for this man to hear the truth, who is, after all, seeking the truth. That brings us to our second point, which is then the profound answer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, as we've already read this morning. In other words, he begins by quoting the Old Testament. This would be a passage that the Jews would be well familiar with. They would often confess it publicly. They would use it as a daily confession, in fact. And so they would understand exactly the passage he is referring to. But think about that for a moment. He cites the Old Testament. And sometimes we tend to think, or we tend to hear at least, that the Old Testament is full of the God of wrath and anger. But he says, no, the heart of religion is found in the Old Testament. If you want to know what it means to follow God, you can go to the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. It's not as if somehow Christ is giving you a radically new law. And we say to ourselves now, armed with this law, that we can go back in the Old Testament and disparage the commands of God because now we have a new law here. By no means. He is saying the law of love is embedded in and is the heart of the Old Testament. The Christian ethic, the Christian morality, the Christian's commands have not changed, at least in terms of the moral law. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that the heart of the law, the great commandment, is to love God with all of your being. Now there are a number of things that we're going to draw from this clear, great, and first commandment. The first thing is the priority that he sets here and establishes here. The priority is God. That's not to say, of course, that we can separate loving God from loving our neighbor. We cannot. The scriptures say that very clearly. If you do not love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you do not see? If you know God's love, then you will love your brother. So, we're not tearing these two apart, but we are saying there's a priority. They go together, but one is above the other. And the priority is loving God. How could it be otherwise? God is a great creator of all things. He is the first and the great. He is the one who has made us. And He is glorious beyond compare. There's no one like God. He alone is wise. He alone is good. He alone is worthy of worship and devotion. How then can we say anything other than our first priority is to glorify God? Our very first, our very greatest design and goal of life is to love God. That's the most obvious thing in the world, isn't it? In fact, it's the most obvious thing, especially as those who are Christians. For He's not only our Creator, He's also our Redeemer. He's the God who has condescended to love us, to send His beloved and only begotten Son, to suffer for our sins, the fires of hell, the wrath of God. How then could we do anything else but say, you are eminently, preeminently, the greatest of worth to us? There's no compare. The priority is God, and God first and foremost and always. There's no mistake, no chance happening that the Ten Commandments begin with four commandments related directly to God. They begin that way. There's no mistake then that our catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of man. That is the priority of man's life. That is the natural, reasonable response, isn't it? To give ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God. That is the reality. That is the response to love Him who first loved us. The priority, therefore, is God. And once we, as that woman who wept and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair, once we recognize the sins that have been forgiven us, we will love Him greatly and make Him the priority of all of love. But the second part of this, the second thing we want to note especially, is the priority of love. If the priority, the object of our affection is God, the priority of relating to Him is that of love. What is love then? Love is something that's often very difficult to pinpoint. We have any number of scriptures that describe what love does. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, beautifully describes the actions of love. What does love look like? It is kind and it is patient and so forth. Love is this way. But how do we define love itself intrinsically? Well, clearly love is an affection. It is something that comes from the heart of man. But it cannot be distinguished from, or it cannot be cut off from, works. Things that are done and arise out of them. These two things are both necessary. If we have love, we will do what is good for others. We will do what is glorifying for God. These two things fit together. You remember how God put it in the scriptures. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If there is true love, it will be manifested and demonstrated in obeying Him and doing what He wills. Which one of us can stand up boldly and say that I love someone and then go and do harm towards them? Is that truly love? Love, therefore, is both an affection that out of which arises works and actions according to God's Word that define and conduct and are the conduit through which love is expressed. That is, specific commandments. Consider it this way. The law of God is summarized in love. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. What is a summary? If you were to take a book and to summarize it, would your summary contradict the book? Of course not. if you summarize it rightly, you're simply distilling the book down to its essence. You are drawing out the main point of the book. It will not contradict it. The main point will be fleshed out in the book and be explained further and further in the book in each particular. But if you rightly summarize it, you've simply gotten to the heart of the matter. The same thing with the law. You see, love is the heart of the law. But if you want to see the flesh and the bones and the whole structure of what love means, you will go to the law. Because the law describes what love is. What is love? It is not to murder. It is not to commit adultery and so forth. Love is fleshed out in the commandments. It's not contradictory. Love summarizes and is the heart of the commandments. But if you want to know what love looks like, you will go to the law. You will go to the commandments. You will go to 1 Corinthians 13, for example. Let us look there at 1 Corinthians 13 and read once again these famous words. What is love? What does it look like? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, for the greatest. What does love look like? There you have it. And you could just as well turn to the Ten Commandments as well to flesh out the meaning of love. And the priority then is this inward and entire devotion to God. You see, that's what these terms mean. Love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And we could draw out the nuances of these different words. We could talk about the emotions and the affection and the will and the understanding and so forth and so on. But notice that the Bible is not always concerned to make explicit and specific and stick to a particular set of words. The gospel accounts, some have three terms, some have four terms. Even in Deuteronomy, the strength seems to be substituted here for mind and so forth. The Bible doesn't seem so concerned about the nuance of the terms, but the totality of what they mean. All of these terms speak to something that is inward and pervasive. It speaks not only of mere outward actions, but of the heart and the soul and the mind of man, the entire inward constitution of man. That's what's to be devoted to God. So we ask ourselves, is it so? Is it true? Are we, body and soul, our entire inward, full person devoted to God? Well, let's ask a few questions to see where we stand on this. Is there anything that we are unwilling to give up for God? Anything too precious? Where we say to God, this far, but no further. Anything at all. Where you say to yourself, I'm willing to serve God to this extent, and it may be a great extent, but not if He requires this. Then, that part of my life, that part of my devotion, that's too far. Remember how Abraham went up to the mountain, took the knife, and he was ready to plunge it into his only son. He was
is ready to. Is that our sort of devotion to God? Is there anything we are unwilling to suffer? We say to ourselves, well, I will do a great deal for God, but not this much. If he has this much, this painful, tormenting ordeal, I'm not going to do that for him. I will balk against him. I'll say, no, that's too far, God. Or is there anything that we do that we are not doing for the Lord? We are told whether we eat or we drink, we are to do all things to the Lord. In everything you do, is there that clear motive? I'm doing this to honor God. You can put it another way. Is there anything that as you're preparing to do it, you say to yourself, maybe I should pray? No, I'm not sure if this is what God would want me to do. I can't pray that the Lord would bless me. Another thing, are we always thinking and speaking of God? You remember we read, we were saying in Psalm 119, I love your law, O Lord, is my meditation day and night. That which we love consumes our thoughts and therefore comes into our conversations. Are our thoughts always infused with and meditating upon God and his works and his glory? To such an extent that when we come to people, we will speak of those things. Some of you in particular, it's a joy, it's a delight to come and speak to you after the service. Because I know you won't say, look at the weather we're having, but you will say something like, this is what I learned from the sermon. Or what about this truth? Or what a joy to hear again this sort of thing. Are we always thinking and speaking about God? Do we love him with all of our hearts? With all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's what he requires. And he's infinitely worthy of that devotion, isn't he? Each one of us will stand up and say, no. No, the God who has saved my soul for glory, who has bound me to Christ and loved me with everlasting love, is not worthy of these things. No, he is. He is. Let us love him by his grace. In this way, it is the first and the great command. But it's not the alone command. It's first and it's great, it's a priority, but the second is like it, verse 39. It's like it in the sense that, again, it refers to the innermost part of man. It's not a mere outward show or outward action. It is the innermost part of man that is involved here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, we know how Christ defines neighbor. He says, it is anyone you come across who is in need. You remember how he told that story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was the neighbor to the man who is beaten and in need. It's whoever is next to us, whoever is in front of us, whoever is in need. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does that mean exactly? Let me speak to it generally with the words of J.C. Ryle. He says this, he who loves his neighbor will scorn to do him any willful injury, either in person, property, or character. But he will not rest there. He will desire in every way to do him good. He will strive to promote his comfort and happiness in every way. He will endeavor to lighten his sorrows and increase his joys. Love is a positive thing. It's not really a negative thing. I'm not going to harm that person. It is rather, what can I do to show and express love and to edify and do good for that person? This was a challenge this week, I must say. As I was thinking about this quote from Ryle, I asked myself, what am I not doing that I could be doing to bless others? And there were a number of things that came to mind, certainly, not all of which I've gotten to. But what is love? It is positive. It is to do good to others. Again, as defined by and according to the law, not simply what we think is good or feel is good, but what God says is good. Do we love our neighbors? Well, let's simply think of ourselves here as a congregation. Do you say of yourself, I am confident that everyone here loves me, that they will do good for me? Or would you say that there are some that don't love you very well? and of yourself to them? Do you say, everyone here, I love, I want their best, I will do good for them? Or are there some you say, I don't really love them that much? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what exactly does that mean, love our neighbor as ourselves? You ever think about that little statement, as ourselves? That statement declares to us, as various places in the Word declare to us, that there is a proper self-love that is to be distinguished from selfishness. There is a proper way in which we care for ourselves and do good for ourselves, body and soul. There is, certainly that can become selfishness, but there is a proper self-love. Let me turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 5, where this is fleshed out in some sense. Ephesians 5, let's begin at verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so there any number of great points to draw from that, but one point is clear, that we as husbands take care of our own bodies. And rightly so, we love ourselves. And in the same way, since we are joined to our wife, we are to love our wife. But it all comes down to, or it is built upon the truth, that we love ourselves, and rightly so. We have to take care of ourselves, body and soul. Let me put it this way. If you don't take care of yourself, can't take care of others, can you? This has occurred to me many times in the ministry. I have been involved in sins. I've not rested well enough. I've not exercised. I've done many things I ought to have done. And then when someone comes to me in need, am I at full potential? Am I ready to help? No. The Lord often gives mercy, undeserved favor. But if I were in the Word and in prayers I ought to, if I were putting to death sin, if I were taking care of myself, I would be ready to help. No doubt the same has happened to you as well. Where someone comes to you and you think, this is just not the day for this sort of problem. This is the worst time. I'm so far involved in other things that I should not be involved in, or so far not taking care of myself, so run down. This is not the day. We're not ready because we haven't loved ourselves. Let me put it to you this way. If we are loving our souls and nourishing our souls upon the Word of God in prayer, if we're asking God to bless us, if we are taking care of our bodies and so forth, will we not automatically then, because we're in the Word and have energy and desire and drive, are we not ready then and motivated by God to love others? But if you one more way, think of it in this manner. Would you say to yourself, that anorexic teenager, I want that one to babysit my kids. Or that drug addict, I want that one to take care of my elderly parents. They cannot take care of themselves. How can they take care of others? So you see, there's a proper love where we care for ourselves. It's not selfish. It's not excluding others. But we must care for ourselves if we are to be in any way ready to serve others. But even more than that, we can go a step deeper, if you like. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, when we sacrifice to love others and are ready for that because we are taking care of ourselves and therefore prepared and sanctified to do so, to sacrifice and love others, then we are loving ourselves the best. Here's how Jonathan Edwards puts it in his book, Charity and Its Fruits. If you are selfish and make yourself and your own private interests your idol, God will leave you to yourself and let you promote your own interests as well as you can. But if you do not selfishly seek your own, but do seek the things that are Jesus Christ, and the things of your fellow beings, then God will make your interest and happiness His own charge. And He is infinitely more able to provide for and promote it than you are. The resources of the universe move at his bidding, and he can easily command them all to subserve your welfare, so that not to seek your own, in the selfish sense, is the best way of seeking your own in a better sense. You see, if we're so selfish, we say, I'm going to take care of myself, I'm going to do whatever I want, I don't care about others, I don't care about God. He may well leave you and say, go, take care of it, see what comes of that. As David did, yes, go take care of yourself, go fulfill your own desires with Bathsheba, see what comes of it. But if rather we are those who are focused upon God, and we take care of ourselves so that we can sacrifice and love others, then guess who is taking care and making sure that all things work for our good? The Lord. Therefore, in a true way, we depend upon Him, and He loves us and takes care of us better than anything that we could ever do for ourselves. So we see here that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because you see, he ends in this way. On these two, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. First of all, what is this phrase, the law and the prophets? It refers to all of the Word of God. For example, if you turn back a little bit in the Word here in Matthew to chapter 11, verse 13, you'll find the same phrase used to describe all of the revelation up to the point of John the Baptist. Then he said to them, what man is there among you? Chapter 11, verse 13. Where he says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. You see, that's a description of all the revelation up to the point of John the Baptist. This phrase, and in various other places in Scripture, means all of the revelation of God, all of the Scriptures, all the Word. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But what does that mean, to hang? Love, this command of love, is like a peg upon which all else hangs. If that peg is removed, then everything falls apart. Everything is destroyed. Think of it this way. A mountain climber puts his peg into the mountain. He drives it in. He hangs his rope upon it. If that peg works itself out and comes out, what happens to the man? He's destroyed. He falls off the mountain. Everything is brought to death and destruction. The same thing here. If there is not this law of love as the heart of the Scriptures, everything is destroyed. Or think of it this way, perhaps. When you see a flagpole and the American flag is flying on it, Americans may experience some great emotion. Joy, pride. Many different things are inspired by that flag. But what if that flag is disconnected from that pole and all you see is an empty pole? That's meaningless, isn't it? It's nothing. It's just something that's stuck in the ground for no reason. You may even be sorrowful because you know there should be a flag there. So too with the Word of God. If it is disconnected from this principle of love, it is meaningless. And worse than meaningless, it is like that death and destruction of the mountain climber. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were extracting the law of love. Oh yes, they confessed Deuteronomy 6 time and again, day after day. But they did not understand the love of God in Christ. And they therefore did not understand that this character of God, which is love, should translate to them as well, responding in love. All they cared about was the outward action, the shell. All they cared about was the behavior. Is doing what God says in terms of the actions, obeying the law. No. We do not obey the law unless we do so from a heart of love, a motive of love. We can refrain from killing someone all day long, but unless we love them and not hate them, not be angry against them unrightly, we have not obeyed the law. Not to murder, have we? You see, that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were stripping out the heart of the law. They were extricated. They were cutting it out. And they're left with destruction. Instead of life and life abundant, instead of knowing the character of God to love them and to give Himself for them, which is where the law comes from, God's character. If God says the law is out of love, it is because that is His character of love. They did not understand that. They were taking off the commandments from the hook of love, and it became meaningless and destructive. See, the whole thing is bound together in love. The whole scriptures. You cannot have one word, one teaching, one commandment, one doctrine without understanding the love of God behind it. If you do, you have but destructive self-righteousness and Pharisaism. And so how do we conclude such a passage as this? Let's conclude on 2 points. First, when we look at these demands, which one of us can stand up arrogantly and say to God, I've done my duty. The command of God, which is exceedingly broad, I've kept it. Every jot, every tittle, every ounce of my heart, every ounce of my soul, every ounce of my mind, always has been devoted to God. Remember, Paul said when he is a Pharisee, according to the law, blameless. What a fool. He is the first to say it. Therefore, when we come to these demands of law, we should recognize our sinfulness. Unlike the antinomian error, we should say to ourselves, now as Christians, how far short have I fallen from the glory of God? I am like David in Psalm 51. My bones are broken. Psalm 32. I am before you in great pain, for I have sinned against the Holy God. But let us not stop there. We must judge ourselves, lest we be judged, certainly. But let us not stop there. If that is where we stopped, as proper as it is, as far as it goes, we would be the most to be pitied, wouldn't we? Let us go further. Let us say, now Christ, I plead your blood. Now Christ, I beg your robe of righteousness to cover me. Make me acceptable, the beloved. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. First point. Second point. Let us recognize that it is precisely when we see His love that we are enabled to respond by His grace with love. In this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself as a propitiation for our sins. Greater love has no man than to give his life for his friends. This is the greatest love the world has ever seen. Christ on the cross. When we see that rightly, then we will love first love us. These are the great commandments of God upon which all the law, the prophets hang.